the context. I'm trying to get my little earbud thing going here. We're not going to unpack them as people are historically accustomed to hearing them. And I explained that a little bit last week, but for the sake of reminder and for those who weren't here, I'll explain it again. When we see Romans chapter 8, 28, 29, and so on, historically, that has been called the golden chain. And we're not going to say that it's not the golden chain. We're just not going to call it that in the same way that others call that. We're not going to look at this, 28, 29, and 30, as a list of how God in order does salvation. We're not going to do that. We're going to look at it in context. And over the next few weeks, I hope that it'll make good sense to you all. And if you have questions, maybe after we get through it, Romans 8, we'll take just a midweek and we'll open the floor for questions like we did a couple of weeks ago. Just so that we don't move too fast into Romans 9, because this is where the tires come off for most people when we get to Romans 9. Romans 9, without the context of the first eight chapters, really doesn't make any sense. It's a real good way of making pretext. We can decide what it means. We can decide what it means based on what we want to assume in regard to who the elect are and what God's intention was. Well, this chapter here, as it closes out, gives us clarity on those things. What is the intention of God? Let's look at the Word of God tonight. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 26, and I'm going to read through verse 31. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So we'll stop there. And what I want to talk about tonight is to unpack the reality of what the Scripture means when we see the word foreknow. Foreknow. For those of you who have been with us the 87 weeks we've been in John's Gospel, you understand that I have taught, according to the Scripture, that foreknowledge is indeed synonymous with love. So those whom God loves and those whom God foreknows are equally defined. A lot of times when we think of foreknowledge, I'll give you some rebuttal to what I'm about to teach tonight first so I don't hang myself on it later. But a lot of people come and they'll say, well, foreknowledge is really easy to understand. God knows all things, therefore He knows beforehand all things that will take place. Well, when we talk about that in the context of redemption, people like to argue this. And I will say this as a preface so that if anybody ever takes this soundbite, they'll have to manipulate it negatively. But people will say, God knows who will freely accept Him, which I don't understand that language whatsoever in the context of Scripture. I cannot find it, don't see it taught anywhere, and I welcome anyone to show me otherwise in context. But they'll say that God knows who will accept Him, or who will accept salvation, or who will believe in Him, or who will have faith. Therefore, He then foreknows the whole of human history, and then knowing these things, He actually then puts His plan in place that Christ would satisfy His wrath for them in His death. Now, let me ask you a question. If that is true, which it is not, if that is true, the onus or the action that's effectual rests in the heart and in the mind and the attitude and the will of a human being. So that God, in His sovereignty, acts according to what he knows man in his sovereignty will do. Who is the sovereign in that equation if man and all of his freedom and sovereignty causes God to act? Man. Man. Man is. So in that, then, all of a sudden we have to recognize that people would argue with that. They'll argue philosophically, but they cannot whatsoever in any way, they cannot in any way argue contextually or expositionally or exegetically to the contrary. They cannot argue what I just said as true. But if it were, just for the fun of it all, God then knows, get this, this is a kick in the teeth. God knows who will freely come to faith, and somehow that faith makes them right. So Jesus, then we haven't even talked about the atonement and what Christ did. But then God also, in like manner, knows who will not come to faith. So then God is sovereignly acting to put Christ on the cross only for those who he knows will come to faith. And in doing so, he willfully and sovereignly reprobates an entirety of the world who will not come to faith. To which they would say, oh no, that's evil, that's wrong. So let's not put God on trial. Let's just see what God has said according to his word, and then let's rest in it. The Spirit here is in context. This is the end of Paul's argument about all the truth of the gospel and that God has effectually done all that he needs to do for the sake of his people through the finished work of Jesus Christ, where he says so emphatically in the argument, the outline of his argument in verse 16 of chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the good news of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew, then the Greek." So here Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this message. I'm not ashamed to say that my good deeds did nothing for me. I'm not ashamed to say that in my brokenness, in my sinfulness, I had created a false god of Judaism and I walked in a manner that I felt was worthy of God's notice. I'm not ashamed to say that that was all evil and all sinful and all wicked and all hopeless. I'm not ashamed to say that the good news that God satisfied the wrath that I deserve through the finished work of Jesus Christ by crushing him on the cross, who knew no sin, who became sin for me. I'm not ashamed to say that this is how I stand before you today. Church, elect, justified, sanctified, redeemed, all of those things. I'm not ashamed to tell you that it is all of God, that it is all of grace, it is all nothing of mine or any other man can boast before the Father, but it is all of God. I'm not ashamed to say these things. For the fullness of God is seen in the perfection of Jesus' righteousness in His death. For it is the righteousness of God displayed, and all men are guilty. Jew and Gentile alike, all humanity are guilty before God, and all are without excuse. And everything they do, even in the most spiritual sense, is wickedness before the Lord, Paul says. But the righteousness of God is displayed apart from the law in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who God put forward to satisfy His wrath. Jesus is the satisfaction of God's wrath. That's what propitiation means in that. Jesus is the propitiation. He didn't create propitiation. He didn't make propitiation. He is propitiation. So the death of Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God as propitiation. Jesus is the one who took away the penalty of sin for all whom God has foreknown before the foundations of the world. And then the argument continues that someone would argue, we would be in Romans 4 now, well, what about Abraham? What about Moses? What about all these saints of old who obeyed God? And what does the Scripture say? No one is righteous according to the works of the law, but God in His mercy counted faith as righteousness. What was Abraham's faith in? The Lord will provide a lamb for Himself. That's what his hope was in. That's what his hope was in. This continues and looks forward to this day that we will see the Lamb of God standing with us and we with Him glorified as He is glorified, that we will be made fully perfect in all of our being. Our ontology will be perfect. Our essence will be perfect. We will no longer be in these meat suits of depravity, falling away and struggling ourselves and fighting the good fight of faith. But oh, lo and behold, do we want to be away from this sinful temptation and this mind that is hostile? How in the world do we deal with it? Well, that's where Paul goes in Romans 5 through 7. He says, oh, what wretched man am I? The grace of God is sufficient, but it doesn't give me the right to say I'll just go ahead and sin. That's absurd, for God has set me in the grave with Christ. So I have died to sin, and then He's made me alive with Christ. So I'm alive to Christ. I'm no longer a slave. But look at my flesh as it fights against the Spirit. See, the Spirit is still at work in here. It's still the context. As it fights against the Spirit of God within me, that God has given me as a guarantee. And so there is the war within me. Oh, what wretched man am I? Who will save me from this body of death? It is Christ. It is God. It is the work of God and His good news that Christ has satisfied the judgment of the Father for me. That's what Paul argues. And it is not the law. It is not obedience. It is not transformation. It is not any of these things. Any person that stands before any man and says they know that they know that they know that they have eternal life because of the transformative power of their personal righteousness is a liar and a thief and a robber. And they're standing before God if they were to die this very breath and be condemned for all of eternity because God says Christ is our righteousness and only Christ. It is not the gospel to be confused about who is our righteousness. It is a false gospel of depravity, of demonic, and of disaster. And then people say, well, what in the world? How am I supposed to deal with this indwelling sin? How am I going to escape it? What about this persecution that's coming? Where am I going to find the escape for it all? And that's what Romans 8 is dealing with. The life that we have is not in the flesh. It's in the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is moving and working and acting, sealing, holding, keeping, causing us to come to the Bible, to the Scripture, to the Word, to the Gospel, to the grace of God every moment when we find ourselves wondering if we're even in the faith. God, the Holy Spirit, praying for us, brings us back to the joy of the cross of Christ. So then we come and we're reminded that we are heirs with Christ. We cannot lose that inheritance. We will stand before Him by the Spirit who will keep us from death and has made us alive. But these present sufferings that we see here, how are we to overcome them? Even creation is groaning to see the end of all this frustration and this damnation and all of this disease and heartbreak and turmoil. What shall we do? We shall wait and groan and wait for the adoption as sons. We shall wait for glory. That's what we shall do, where the Spirit of God will make us alive. I'll go ahead and tell you this. May the 18th and 19th, we will have and host a spirit. We will host a spirit by the Lord's grace. We will host a conference about the Holy Spirit. We will deal with these types of teachings. Who is God the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit work in the life of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the present church, etc.? What is the Spirit's role in redemption and so forth and so on? And we will host that all day on Saturday and then have lunch on Sunday after John's Gospel. And then we will have a Q&A panel for you all to ask your questions after we eat here on that Sunday. But the point is, now back to the text, is that we are not lost. We are kept by God. And this is all the work of God the Holy Spirit that keeps us in this middle ground that we call life. And He is interceding for us. And we know something. We're certain of something. And that is that those who love God, how do we love God? Because God first loved us. That's a direct teaching of John, 1 John. God loved us first, and He made us alive, and now we love Him. How could God made us alive? He did so by the Spirit. Why could He do that and still be just? Because our sins have been paid for in Christ. See, that's why faith is a gift. It's not an act of man's volition. So redemption is a finished work whereby faith we're made aware and through regeneration of what God has accomplished for His people. This is saving faith, if we could dare put that phrase in a proper setting. We know that for those who love God, all things work together. All things. The White House is a mess. It's good for the saints. There's famine in the land. It's good for the saints. There's disease and plague. It's good for the saints. Warfare on our front door. It's good for the saints of God. Death, cancer, divorce, disaster, whatever it might be. Any D that I could start with that sounds scary and frustrating. We could come and say, by the grace and the mercy of God, that it is for our good, and God causes it all to work together for our good and to the glory of His name. This is a promise of God. It's not just that God will take all the wicked and bad things that take place. He is the agent and always the author. And He sends through whatever agency He desires. I got those mixed up a second ago. To bring about anything and everything that He has decreed. And it is always for the good of the church of Jesus Christ. It is always for the good. And here's how we understand this goodness. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And we talked about that weeks ago. What is the purpose of God for His elect? It is that they will be made perfect in the image of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn among many brothers. That's why He says it in the very next breath. He's talking about the power of God the Holy Spirit to bring us to the end of our salvation. That is a promise of God that cannot be changed. No matter how hard, difficult, or sinful our lives might become, no matter how frustrating or impossible they may seem, all these things work together for good. For God loves us and we love Him, and He has called us according to His purpose. And that call is to righteousness, who is Jesus Christ. He's brought us. And we'll talk about that next week. What does that call look like? What does it look like throughout the whole of Scripture? Some people argue that there is a call to every human. That's not true. Only those who are the elect are called, and all who are called come. We know that from John 6. But where do we look at today? Verse 29. That was a review of the last 47 weeks. For those whom He foreknew. And when you see "for" like this at the beginning of a sentence, it's supposed to explain a little bit more of what we just heard. So what we just heard was, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That is, for those who are called according to His purpose. We know that the purpose of God is that He will redeem His elect. He has redeemed His elect. He will bring them to salvation. He will bring them to life. He will bring them to regeneration. He will bring them to all of these things. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And what is this outcome? What is this destination? What is this decree that God has established before the foundations of the world? It is that His elect, those whom He foreknew, were to be conformed to the image of His Son. What's in play here? Glory. The resurrection of the body and the glorification of the body. The final culmination of salvation. That's what's in play here. That's what's in play here. That's what we're talking about. We've already seen over in verse 15 and in other places around that, we have the ability to say we're heirs, daddy, to God. By the Spirit of what? Adoption. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of adoption, who's adopted us as sons. We can call God Daddy. He is our Father. We do not fear Him. We love Him because He adopted us out of death. He adopted us out of darkness and dragged us and transferred us to the light of His Son and to that kingdom. And so that we are heirs with Christ, and that suffering will come. Oh, but beloved, that suffering is so, to steal away from Paul to the Corinthians, light and momentary. It is not heavy like we think it is, even in the moment, and it seems impossible, but God the Father has worked it out for our good, and the Spirit of God will keep us in the faith. We will stay focused, even if we think we haven't. We will come back to the knowledge of the truth. And we then must remember that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Imagine that. What does that all look like? And I'm getting ahead 2 weeks, by the way. That all looks like, number one, we are going to be perfect, resurrected, glorified. That's the end. But also, that we are with Him intimately. We've seen this in John 10, haven't we? For the sheep know my voice, and I know my sheep, and I love my sheep, and my sheep love me, and the Father loves me, and I love the Father. We see this little back and forth. But God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that Jesus Christ, who died a death, which is the wage of sin, escaped death, so shall we escape death. Isn't that the context here? How are we going to escape all of the suffering of this life? When is this salvation going to be seen, God? I know it up here, but when am I going to feel it? When am I going to experience it? When am I going to see it? And Paul is reminding us, God is reminding us through the apostle here, remember, I raised my Son from the dead. I gave Him His glorified body. And I brought Him to me. And you'll be like Him. Don't worry about this world. Don't worry about all this. I've promised this. And what is your assurance, O Son of God? O daughter of God? O child of God? What is your assurance, heir to Christ, in Christ? What is your assurance, children? It is that God has foreknown you. He foreknew you. This word is not found in the Old Testament. It's not found there. The idea of foreknowledge is not found. But the word know is there very clearly. Some people, as I talked about in the beginning, would say, well, that means God knows something about it, a cognitive issue. It has nothing to do with it whatsoever. I mean, why would Paul have to deal with that? Or do we not know that God is omniscient? Does Jesus not prove that He's omniscient? Well, I saw you under the tree. Wow. Do not marvel that I say I saw you under the tree. You'll see greater things than these. You'll see heaven open to the Son of Man ascending and descending on angels. I'm going to open heaven for you, Nathan. I'm going to open, Nathaniel. I'm going to open heaven for you. I'm going to show you the Father. You're going to walk in the presence of God. This is great. Don't think just because I know everything, I'm God. I don't learn. I don't look forward. I don't look back. I don't seek out knowledge. I am knowledge. I know all things. I've decreed it all. Said, let there be. And there it was. And this is how I work. Jesus doesn't have to, Paul doesn't have to prove that. That's not even in the context here. What's in the context here is the intimacy of the heirs of Christ. That's what's being taught. Not the Ordo Salutis, Lord help us. Get off that, theologians. Get into the text. The text teaches what the context means and is, and the intimacy of God with His people, with His Son, and His Son with the elect. This is what's in play here. This is what's at stake here. People like to use this theologically to squelch arguments related to God's sovereignty. Great, use it for that. But what is it supposed to be used pastorally by Paul? To take these suffering saints who think that there's no way they're ever going to escape the hell of this life, and they were promised eternity, and now they're looking at it thinking, I'm not going to make it past the week. And then Paul tells this Roman church, listen, beloved, God has foreknown you. He foreknows you. Don't you ever think you're lost. God has known you forever, before there was time to even be called eternity. God has foreknown you. Exodus 33, I know you by name. It's an intimacy. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you, says God through the prophet Jeremiah. Before I was, you've heard me say this, before James Tippins was, God knew me. Not knew of me. He knew me. How did He know me? Because He is timeless. It's not about what He knew who I would be.
is that he loved me. I'll prove it to you in a minute.
They have made princes that I did not know, says the prophet, says God through Hosea. And Amos, you only have I known all the families of the earth. I have loved every, and I've got 16 or 17, I'm not going to read them all, but Old Testament references to God knowing a people, and every one of them have to do with his love for them. Every one of them. I've known you. I do know you. I love you. It's a favor of God. It's an affection. The object of God's affection is revealed in the idea that God knows. The Father knows me, Jesus would say. The word know, even in the New Testament, not even foreknowledge that we're looking at here. I'll look at several other texts. But the word know in the New Testament is the same sense as the old. Matthew 7:23, what do we see Jesus saying there? He will say to them, depart from me. I never, what? Knew you. Let's put that in actual meaning. I never loved you. I never loved you. Get away from me. Because had Jesus loved them, Jesus would be preparing to die for them. That's what know means. Objects of affection. As we've looked at in John 10 in the last 3 or 4 weeks, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. There is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for a brother. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave the Son, the only one that he had. For whom? For his sheep. For those he loves. The love of God is only seen in the effectual work of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for those he knew. He's appointed and loved them forever. 1 Corinthians 8. If any man loves God, the same is known of him. The Lord knows them that are his, Paul says to Timothy. He loves them. He knows them. I'm going to give you a real illustration of how this word is not only proven in the context I've just shown you, but when you see it in relationship to husband and wife, it deals with sexuality and intercourse. He knew his wife, and there came Cain. So when we look at know, it always means love and affection. The same thing is true with foreknowledge as it's used in the New Testament. And it's not clouded either, like this text. It's not clouded. We're not having to guess. We just got to get our heads out of the pretext. We've got to get into the context. God has known us from the beginning. And he's loved us with an everlasting love, that he would cause us and purpose us to be made into the image of his Son, raised to the newness of life, glorified as Christ is glorified, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this foreknowledge of God is not ambiguous whatsoever. It is just easy seen as a state of affection, an object of affection. It's not about God knowing what will happen or what will take place. It's about God loving those who are the object of his affection. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God that you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God, here, the knowledge, the foreknowledge of God is not on the event of the crucifixion of Christ. It's not on the event that he would be crucified by these people. It's on Christ. Jesus is the crucified one. Him, Christ, the foreknowledge of him who was taken and crucified by wicked men. My love for my son, whom I have loved with an everlasting love, I have foreknown him. This is what the Bible teaches there. Why is it so rare to hear it? Why? I can't speak for every man who teaches Scripture, but I can only speak for myself and those that I know, not know of. And the reason that we don't teach it is because we've not been taught it. And because in our culture, when 90% plus on the last census said they were Christians in this area, and there's more congregations and steeples. I mean, you could just like spray a water hose and hit a church building almost in every city in the South. But yet you can't find the truth of the gospel because the truth of the gospel has not been taught. And it's not been taught to the man teaching. Was it taught to me this way? Was it taught to me this way in seminary? Matter of fact, this would get you kicked out as a professor of seminary. What do you mean? You're not going to go against the Ordo Salutis. Calm down. You're studying to be a pastor, then understand the pastoral heart of Paul. We put too much stock into historical theology, and I know a lot about it. And it gets in my way, but it doesn't get in God's way. So I don't abuse it. I can just teach it. God foreknows us, beloved. He will not cast away His people. Romans 11, if we go over there real quick and look, I think it's verse 2. What does it say there? Has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people who He has foreknown. He does not reject those He loves. He didn't reject Paul. He rejected Caiaphas. In fact, He used the mouth of Caiaphas to bring about the very act that He determined and decreed before the foundation of the world to crucify His Son for the sake of those whom He foreknew. And in this text, look at the object. For those whom He foreknew. Do you see that? Just in general English grammar, the syntax here, the pronoun is whom. Here we have those whom He did foreknow. The object is not on the knowledge of them. The object is not on the knowledge of predestination. Of course, God knows what He's going to do. The object is that He loved these that He predestined. And only the ones He predestined were the ones He loved. This is a person, not a plan. 1 Peter 1, 2, we won't talk about it much tonight, but Peter calls us the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. How are we the elect? Because of the love of God for us before the foundations of the world. So this knowledge, this knowing, this foreknowledge, from now on when you see it, you need to say the word love or to regard or to delight or to have affection for. Genesis 18, 19, for I have chosen Him that He may command His children and His household after Him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He promised. Here we see the love of God in the promise of Christ. God sovereignly loving a people and causing them to walk in a certain way. Exodus 2, when the Scripture talks about the suffering of the people in Egypt, what does it say there? God saw the people of Israel and He knew them. He loved them. He loved them. God knows the righteous, says the psalmist. God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked
will perish. Now put that in perspective there. God loves the way of the righteous. He does not love the way of the wicked. And then I will declare to them, as I've already said in Matthew 7, I never knew you. But Paul declares to the Corinthians church in 1 Corinthians 8, 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. But I think one of my favorite places to go for this particular thing is 1 John chapter 3. And if you turn over to 1 John 3, you'll see an amazing, amazing thing taking place. And what does he say there? See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. It's not just a name, we are the children of God. How are we the children of God? By the love of the Father. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Do you think that's got something to do with what Paul's teaching in Romans 8? You should. We're looking forward to that day as the loved, beloved of God that He beloved forever. We look forward to that day when we be like Him. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in himself, or hopes in Him, purifies himself as he is pure. So, look at, what was I looking at there? Oh, I skipped it. The reason why, verse 1, the world does not know us. Now, was John saying people didn't know who he was? Is John saying people don't know my name? They don't know who I'm an apostle. Get it right. He'd be the rap album, apostle. The world doesn't love us. Is that it doesn't love him. The love that God has for us makes us his children. The world does not love us because it doesn't love him. But we love him. And we shall see him as he is. The love of God is the foreknowledge of God. Now, when we come to this, and we get people who want to argue this, and I'll close with this little polemic. It's real easy for us to get into this mode of going, oh, you should listen to what my pastor talked about on the 27th of February. This sermon will set you straight. You know what it's going to do? It's going to make them mad. Because if they are not loved by God, they won't see it. The reason that you cannot believe is because you have not been given to me by the Father. It is not possible that you believe, Jesus will tell them, because you are not of the Father. You cannot see because you say that you can see, and I'm the only one who can give you eyes to see, Jesus says. And later we'll see in John 12, Isaiah 6 is fulfilled in your hearing this day, where God says, I will not let them see. I will not let them hear. I will not let them believe. Now, that doesn't mean that people have the ability to do so. Because as we'll see in the weeks to come, there is a depravity at the heart of man when it comes to righteousness. And this is not up for debate. It is clearly laid out already by Paul. So, why so much effort to land the plane on this? So that you could be encouraged, beloved. The reason this was written is so that you can know that God has known you. And that God now knows you. And that when He put Christ on the cross to be His propitiation, He knew you then. And He will know you in the day when the Spirit keeps you and regenerates your body into something new by the word of His power. The question that I ended with in verse 31 should be in view throughout the rest of the next few weeks of Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Is it the false believer? Is it the unbeliever? Is it the atheist? Is it the world's cults? Is it world's religion? Is it the evangelicals? Is it the Reformed Baptist? Who's going to be against us? Nobody. Why? Because God is for us. Nothing. What does He say? And see, I'm actually giving away the end, but I have to, because I know that when you leave, you're going, I just don't really see it. Nothing shall separate us from the foreknowledge of God. Nothing. Nothing shall separate us from the foreknowledge of God. But Paul didn't say that. He did say that. But he actually used the word love this time. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, 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 nothing. What fits into the category of nothing? Everything. Why? Because God has loved us before we were. Friends, I don't know about you, that carries me a long way in the midst of pain. It carries me a long way when I'm at the end of my emotional rope, end of my hourly rope, end of my financial rope, end of my frustration rope, and all I got, I don't even have to tie off a knot and hang on. It's not up to me at all. God will not stop. And Christ is at the side of God interceding for us. God the Holy Spirit is praying for us. God the Father, according to Peter, is keeping us by His divine power. We are not ever going to be lost because God has foreknown us. And that's the end of it. Period. Period. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank You, Father, for such an amazing truth. Lord, I thank You so much for the simplicity of this text and God helping me just read through it instead of bogging down in so much historicity and so many presuppositions and trying to make technical that which is theological, that which is doxological, that which is for worship and for glory and for honor and for praise. To Your glorious grace, O God, we praise You, Lord, that You have known us before there was ever time, and that in Your desire and Your plan and in Your will and Your decree to say, let there be light, we were in the heart of You, that You would put forth Christ to satisfy Your judgment that should be ours forever. We praise You for this glorious gospel, the good news of Your mercy and love toward us and all the saints. Help us to be patient with one another as we learn these things. Help us to be patient with those who seem not to grasp them. Lord, that You might shed light and give eyes to the blind, that You would call all the sheep who belong to Christ to Yourself. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Let's sing a song now. We got a few minutes.